So we want to welcome you to our continuing study of the book of James, and those who are listening online, we certainly welcome you and your participation. Pray that we'll grow together here in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. All right, we're in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 tonight. And in Galatians 5:6, I'm just going to make a reference here. In Galatians 5:6, Paul describes the Christian life as faith working through love. Faith working through love. And that's really what James is going to be discussing in this chapter. These two aspects, faith and love. And the basic idea is that true biblical faith is a living faith. It's going to be lived out by the person who holds this faith, and it reveals itself in love. That's going to be the driving principle. That one of the first indications of a saving faith is the manifestation. Is that the first indication is a manifestation? Yeah, of love in our life, loving God first of all, loving the Lord, and then loving other people. So that kind of sets the tone for what we'll be studying here. So not only is the mature Christian, remember James 1, James is encouraging us to grow up, go on to maturity, and one of those is we got to be patient in testing, and I'm telling you, confession, that's hard for me right now. That's hard for me. I want this thing to be over. I want COVID-19 to go away. I don't want to hear any more news. I don't want to, you know, but it's hard. So we got to be patient, okay? And the other thing, patient in testing and practicing the truth. So that's our two points coming into chapter 2. James wanted to help us practice God's Word, live out God's Word. And this is so important for us. It doesn't matter what we say, it's what we do. The people most often are going to be either turned away or drawn towards. So James is going to give us an example. What happens when two different people walk into your church? How do you treat them? Do you treat them differently? You treat one different than the other just because they their appearance. And I've heard this used as an excuse, so I'm cautious, where I'll visit someone who visited the church in years past, and they say, well, you know, I just didn't feel accepted. I just didn't feel accepted, okay? So a lot, I usually probe that a little bit, because that can be just, it can be just an excuse, okay? And I'll tell you a little story. Many years ago, different church, different place, someone came, and then they didn't come back. And so we called on them. I think maybe Connie went with me. But anyway, we called on them, and they said, well, we just don't have good enough clothes. We just felt out of place. We didn't have good enough clothes. So I said, well, you know, and I didn't do this out of sarcasm, or I did it because I meant it. I said, let's go shopping. I just made a flat offer. I said, Connie and I will be glad to purchase you some, you know, some clothes or something if you feel more comfortable. I heard more excuses about now. Now, see, you know, it really kind of hurt, because I think we made the offer sincerely. The offer was sincere. I want to hope so, that it wasn't just to put them on the spot. But the point was this, you know, it had nothing to do with appearance. They were not rejected because of what they wore. So we got to be careful, you know. My point is, I want to be cautious in judging the church. Does that make sense? I want to be cautious. We got our problems. We got our issues. We're not perfect. But I think we owe it to the church to guard it and make sure the accusations against her are true. Is that, you see what I'm saying, guys? So I'm pretty cautious about that, because I happen to know who the church belongs to. Anybody else? I know whose bride she is, so I want to be careful. But we also got to accept the challenges the Scripture gives us. So that's where we're going with this. Let's move ahead very quickly. Verses 1 through 4. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in a shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James comes out here pretty hard. And basically this is going to be faith proved by love and how all that comes together. So there was a sense in the Jewish culture of that day, there was a coveting, a desire for recognition and honor, and there was some competition for who gets the most praise in the assembly. So there were some issues, significant issues, and we still are going to see some of that today, unfortunately. In the corporate world, in our society, and even in our churches. So, and James is also going to have to face the issue of some people wanting recognition by holding offices in the church. And that can be a real danger. And a couple of illustrations here from past ministry. Again, this was in another church, in another place. I like to say that because I don't want you thinking about who might have been here. It wasn't here. So I had someone come into my office one day, and I loved this guy. I loved him. But he had some problems, and he had a pretty significant drinking problem, okay? And he was all bent out of shape because he didn't get nominated for an elder. Now, folks, I have to sit down and I have to talk to him, and you have to be honest. And we had a pretty good conversation. I'll never forget it. We did. But he just felt like he should be one of the elders in church because his family had been part of the church for years and all this kind of stuff. So how do you deal with that, okay? How do you deal with that? A guy wanted a position of authority in the church. That's all he was looking for, okay? So it happens here. It happens here, and it has to be dealt with. I've also had some leaders in the church one time recommend that they made a guy a deacon just so he'd get more involved. All right? Is that backwards? That's backwards. The involvement is the fruit you want so that they can be moved into a position of deacon. So we got to be careful with this, discernment. So the bottom line is, he uses Christ, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to lay the foundation. We don't want to miss that. And Jesus himself was no respecter of persons. And even his enemies recognized this. In Matthew 22, they said, you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. So even his enemies recognized Jesus was no respecter of persons, social status, or anything. Why? Well, he had a little advantage on us. He could look at the heart. Now, that's something we don't have the capacity of doing, but we also have to be very careful to not just judge solely on outward appearance. And that's what we have to be cautioned against. Jesus also always saw the potential in people's lives. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a beautiful thing about our Savior? He sees what we can be, and that's his desire for us. So James uses the example here of faith in Christ to set the tone. And I think I got to be very careful that I don't look at that initial judging the book by its cover kind of thing, you know, that initial response. What happens when you go to a job interview? I mean, what do they tell you? First appearance is everything, right? Your first appearance is everything. And so do we kind of buy into that? You know, we see people and then, you know, we got to be careful. I got to be careful. And we also have to be careful not to judge people by their past. We are prone to judge people by their past, not their future. Not their future. Remember when Saul, then Paul, went to Jerusalem, to the church authorities there, and they were afraid of him? They didn't want him. Hey, we know who this guy is. We know, well, we know what he was. We know what he used to do. It took Barnabas. Barnabas had to come along and say, wait a minute, guys, he's all right. He's all right. He got saved. So here you've got even in the early church, they were judging Paul by his past. They were judging him by his past, holding his past sins against him. Oh, church, let's beware. Let's beware that we don't do that. So Barnabas comes along and said, hey, this guy, this guy's real. He's the real deal. So he was accepted, and we know the rest of the story. One of my favorite titles of Jesus, one of my favorite titles, he is a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners. It doesn't matter what they wore, doesn't matter how high or how low they were, he was a friend of sinners, and that makes him my friend. And so I think it's one of the greatest titles ever ascribed to Jesus. And he was driven not by compromise. He didn't compromise with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. He called sin sin, but his compassion went beyond that to ministering to the person. So we look at Christ as our example, the very glory of God. Guess what? He was a poor man. He was a poor man. He was rejected by the self-righteous nation. Compared to foxes and birds, they had a place to sleep. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He had no home. He grew up in a despised city of Nazareth. He wasn't really, there was nothing physically or materially about him that would have drawn anyone towards him, was there? Yet, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. That's what he said. Isn't that amazing? And so that's why James starts out. He says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This poor man, this poverty-stricken man came out of a despised area called Nazareth. Remember Philip said, could anything good come out of Nazareth? You know? And so he comes out of Nazareth, and yet he is the very glory of God. All right. Let's read 5-7. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So, you know, as we look, this God's chosen those who are poor in the world. Jesus made a statement once in something called the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, okay? The impoverished thing that the Scripture is referring to is this knowledge of our deepest need. We are spiritually bankrupt. We are impoverished in our spirit as human beings. And the only thing that can change that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to recognize our poverty. It has really nothing to do with material things in its final result. It's about recognizing how poor we are. Poor, wretched, and blind. And our only hope is Jesus Christ. So God chooses those who recognize their poverty and extends grace. If salvation were on the basis of merit, then it wouldn't be grace, all right? It would be earned. So God chooses those, extends grace to those who do not deserve salvation, yet he extends it. God saves us completely on the basis of the work of Christ. God ignores national differences. The Jewish believers were shocked when Peter went to the Gentile household of Cornelius, wasn't he? And remember, Peter had some changing. He had some work to be done still. But he went. He went to a Gentile and not only went to the house, he went in the house. Guys, that was huge for a Jew to go into the home of a Gentile. And so these barriers started coming down. Remember, one of the first hot topics in the early church was, what do we do with these believers? Do they first have to become a Jew, then a Christian? That was a big debate in the early church in Jerusalem. So what is the process of being saved? Do we just let these Gentiles become Christians? Or do we have to run them through Judaism first? You know? And we think, well, that's silly. Hey, that was big stuff. They were working through the very doctrines of our faith at that time. And the decision was, no, no. We don't need to make them come under the law before they receive grace. So, but to us, looking back, that seems very basic, but it was a huge topic at that time and quite divisive. So, rich, poor, no difference in the eyes of God. And James goes on to say, it's possible to be poor in this world and rich in the next. It's also possible to be rich in this world and poor in the next. It can go either way. He also gives a pretty stern rebuke there in verses 6 and 7, where he says, when you despise the poor man, basically you're behaving like an unsaved rich person. That's pretty strong rebuke. The doctrine of God's grace, if we really believe it, forces us to relate to people on the basis of God's plan and not on the basis of human merit or social status. It dictates that. Folks, I think... I want to be careful. Here again, I want to be very careful with my words, but a deep personal understanding of the doctrine of grace is probably the greatest thing the church needs. Understanding the doctrine of grace. Because without it, we have nothing. It doesn't matter how much Jesus loves us. It doesn't matter even that he died for our sins. It doesn't matter unless we understand grace. I mean, all of that, his shed blood, his crucifixion, his suffering, the salvation of joy, if it wasn't for grace, it has no way of getting from there to here. Does that make sense? It has no way of making it to our heart. It's grace. It's grace. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So that's pretty basic. God says, through the writing of James, that if you want to be saved by observing the law, you got to keep every bit of it perfectly. You cannot miss one point. If you fail at any point, you have violated the whole law, and you are a transgressor. So, I've noticed something, and again, probably ought to qualify this, but I don't know when the war started on the authority of the Word of God. I know in the 50s, according to church history and some history. In the mid-50s, post-World War II and coming on forward, there began to be a questioning of the Word of God. Is it really authoritative? Is it really inspired, infallible? And that's when it really started to become introduced into our institutions of higher learning, seminaries, Bible colleges, and the whole liberal movement began to... gain momentum. My point is this. I think that in recent years, many seminaries, many pastors can very, very intelligently debate the authority of Scripture, but they can't make the authority of Scripture relate to everyday living. And that's what I think James is saying. We have to manifest this authority in our lives and understand that it's by grace we are saved through faith and allow the Scripture. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How does that play out? I can argue that doctrinally. I can argue that scripturally. I can tell you that the Bible is inspired and the authority of the Word of God. But how does that play out in my life? It's a simple question. Am I subject to that authority? Am I submitting to that authority in my life? How does it play out? Cliff, your wheels are turning.
If that's true about anything scripture-wise, you know, I think there was some question back in the Old Testament about the authority of the Scripture.
True.
They didn't either forgot it or they didn't believe it wanted to.
Well, it was something that Satan started in the garden, actually. Did God really say? But I think when you look at the educational system and the trends of church, liberalism began to rise in this nation in the 50s. What we consider now liberal theology. And then because of that, the pulpits began to receive men who were indoctrinated in that fashion. And so the reaction was pretty profound as we move forward in standing on the authority of God. So we began to see this battle that's been going on ever since. And people who don't recognize the authority of the Word of God are not going to recognize the authority of God Himself.
I heard the other day that Barnum, I think they're a
Barnapole, yeah.
They come up with the fact that three-fourths of the people attending church today believe there's more than one way to salvation.
That's right. And that would be among the evangelical class. So that's why you can't, you know, it used to be, even when I first got saved, that somebody asked, well, what are you? I'd say, well, I'm a conservative evangelical. That don't mean beans anymore. Conservative might a little bit, but evangelical? That's as wide as the ocean. Yeah, staggering figures. Yeah, and I Barna's pretty reliable. D.L. Moody, often quoted, one of his most quoted sayings. He said, "Every Bible should be bound in shoe leather." And we know it as, you know, if you're going to talk the talk, walk the walk. That's just another modern cliche. So James reaches back, clear back to Leviticus 19, and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, now Jesus picks up on that too, but it comes from Leviticus. It comes from the law. Okay, so he reaches back to the law, and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. All right? So the question that the lawyer, remember in Jesus' dialogue, who is my neighbor? Right? He wants a specific list, because he don't want to have to love everybody. He just wants to love the one that is designated his neighbor. And that, he was looking for a way out. He's looking for a way out. So the question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, who am I going to call my neighbor? And that's, I got to love him.
If you're not loving the Lord, you're not going to love your neighbor.
Agreed.
And I think we've got way too much effort placed on loving your neighbor and not loving the Lord. I think we've got it backwards. Because if you don't love God, you ain't gonna love your neighbor.
And Jesus took that and made it the point of an argument. They said, what are the two greatest commandments? And what's the first? And the second, likened unto that? There it is. He says, this summarizes all the law and the prophets. So, excellent point. We can't expect the church, and you know I use that in general terms, not just this local body, but the church in general. We can't expect the church to be manifesting that kind of love towards its neighbors until the church falls in love with Jesus. It's not going to happen. It's going to happen. And again, if we go back to chapter 2, where does he begin? If you hold a faith, basically what he's saying, because you hold a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So he uses that as a foundation for everything else. It all is going to come back to what I think about Jesus. What do I think about Jesus? Then he goes, James goes on and expands and expounds on the rest of this. Good stuff. Anyone else comments? We got a couple of verses here and we'll shut her off for tonight. Verse 12. Oh, and just think about some of these statements that he makes real quick. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. And Jesus even went a step further with those, didn't he? He said, just because you don't commit the physical act of adultery doesn't mean you didn't commit adultery. He says, you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart already. Have you murdered? Well, you might. A lot of people have been murdered with words. The tongue has murdered a lot of people. And so, again, we've got to be careful. Well, I've never taken anyone's life. Well, Jesus, and I've never committed adultery. Well, Jesus takes it a little further than that because he's looking in here. He's looking in here. Verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, this idea of judgment, we won't have time to, well, we don't need to spend a lot of time here, but every Orthodox statement from every Orthodox church is going to have some reference into the second coming of Christ. There's going to be some reference. They may not believe in the sequence of events or all of that, but there is a consensus that Jesus is going to return. There's a consensus on that within Orthodox Christianity. And they all agree that there's going to be some kind of a judgment. So what is James saying here about these future events? Jesus taught that even believers, Paul taught that even believers would be judged. What does that look like? I'm not sure. But I can tell you what the Word says. Our words will be judged. What we say, how we speak, how we conduct ourselves in that manner. Notice that James begins in this chapter with what was said to two men. What was said. He points that out. Look back, please, again. One comes in fine clothing, and you say, sit here in a good place. While you say to the poor man, you stand over there. What did those words just do? Those words judged. You see, you can't separate the beginning from the end here. He says, your words judged those two men the minute they walked through the door. You passed judgment and you spoke that judgment out. and so there's going to be a judgment on that. When God judges the words, he's going to be examining the heart. Once again, that's his job, not ours. We got to guard our own tongues, all right? Our deeds will be judged. Again, now don't tie these to a means of salvation, okay? We don't want to do that. We got more on that to come. But they are the evidence of salvation. They are the evidence of salvation. God remembers our sins no more. But folks, sins affect character. And character is what we manifest in our daily living. So there's consequences to that. And by the way, God can forgive sins and still let us suffer the consequence other than damnation. Okay? We can still, as believers, we can suffer the consequence of sin, even though we're forgiven. And that's, what's that old saying? He cast your sins into the sea, as far as east is from west. But one of the scriptures says he cast them into the sea to be remembered no more, and then puts a no fishing sign over. Yeah, something like that. Anyway, you're free to quote that however you figure it out. Wiersbe says, we cannot sin lightly and serve faithfully. I like that statement. We cannot sin lightly. Oh, it's just a uh-oh. It's a boo-boo. I made a mistake. No, we got to call it what it is, folks. Rebellion against God, a violation of His holiness. It's sin. It's sin. And we can't do both, serve faithfully and sin even lightly. Our attitudes will be judged. This is the final part of this. In verse 13, he talks about, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, caution. It doesn't mean that George does something to offend me and I show him mercy. Now God is obligated to show me mercy. That isn't what this text means, okay? Again, we've got to be careful. God is not obligated to us in any way, shape, or form, folks. So we just got to set that aside. That really robs mercy of its power anyway. God extends mercy because of His grace. He extends mercy. And one of the evidences of receiving the mercy of God is extending mercy to others. It's not a reward. It's a reaction. It's an action as a result of what we have received. Does that make sense? And so James contrasts the two attitudes, showing mercy to others and refusing to show mercy to others. If we've been merciful towards others, God can be merciful towards us. However, we must not twist the truth into a lie. It doesn't mean that we earn mercy by showing mercy, because it's impossible to earn mercy. That's what all of this means. If mercy is earned, guess what? It's not mercy. It's not mercy. So as we read the scripture, we just need to make sure that we don't misunderstand it, misinterpret it, okay? Because this is part of the problem with many times people who go through James, and especially when we're talking about faith and works. If that's misunderstood, it can take people down a path they shouldn't be going down. Finally, there's one, I think, obvious message in this section. Our beliefs should control our behavior. Our beliefs should. If we have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, then that ought to dictate, regulate, control to some degree our behavior. If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if we believe that God is gracious, if we believe His Word is true, if we believe that one day there will be a judgment even of believers, then our conduct will reveal our convictions. Our conduct will reveal our convictions. So before we attack those who do not have such an orthodox doctrine as us, we better make sure that we're practicing the orthodoxy we profess. Folks, that's a challenge. That's a challenge. Jonah probably had pretty good theology till God asked him to go minister to a people he hated. Right? And then he had a little trouble manifesting his doctrine. His orthodoxy just means correct belief. So.